Hey, Village Church, Pastor Mark here. So glad you are part of this, wherever you are at. Here in Canada, we're a bit more locked down. So you know what? I was just thinking to myself, this sermon could go as long as it wants because you're not going anywhere, all right? Anywhere. Yeah, what else are you going to do? I'm just kidding. We are praying this thing ends quick. We want to be back at this thing, gathering as a church ASAP. So I was looking at all these pictures of churches in the States gathering for Easter, and I was like, let's go. So keep praying, stay safe, and we're going to get out of this thing as soon as possible. If you got a Bible, John chapter 2 is where we are, and we're in the gospel. John, of course, not all of you are watching this from Canada, so all over the world, welcome. You are part of our Village Church family wherever you are in the world, and we're just so glad. We just continue to see that grow, and what we mean by that is not just people who watch the sermons and watch the services, but who are raising their hand and saying, I want to come to know Jesus. I want to join a community group. I want to give. I want to become a member. Awesome. If you are those people, we're so glad that you're part of this family. We're going through the gospel of John, and now coming out of Easter, we're back at it. The last sermon we had in the Gospel of John was Jesus turning water into wine. And we talked about this movement of this first phase of salvation history, this water phase of Judaism and ritual and religion, and then how Jesus was the new wine. He was bringing this other phase that was superseding the first phase. And now we're going to see a story that actually does a very similar thing, but now it uses a different Jewish symbol of the time that we're going to unpack and see what it has to do with our lives. So let me start it this way, though. I was reading... You know, there's a bunch of skeptics online that criticize Christianity for a whole bunch of different reasons. And one of the more popular memes out there is that the Bible mentions unicorns 9 times and never mentions cats. And that's all you need to know about the Bible, which is basically just one of a litany of memes out there basically saying the Bible's a joke. Don't read it. Don't listen to it. Whatever. And so I was interested and I went, really, in all my time reading the Bible, I've never actually read that it believes in unicorns, because obviously that would be ridiculous and silly because, you know, there's no such thing as unicorns. So I went and I looked this up, and it's actually true. 9 times in the Bible mentions unicorns. Now, before you lose your faith here, let's start by, I'm going to point out a couple. Psalm 92. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of an unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. That's literally what it says. That's not just bad grammar. And then Isaiah 34. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. So here's the thing. Yes, a couple times, actually 8-9 times in the Bible, it mentions unicorns. So what do we do with this? Are we supposed to toss our Bible and get rid of it? No. We're supposed to stop ourselves and go, man, you know what? I need to probably rethink something. I need to be confronted by the fact that I might have just taken something and bad information and then built a whole life on it and rejected the Bible. This is the King James. James version of the Bible, and there was translations being done in the 1600s of certain words in the Hebrew that meant certain things, and the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, where they would take certain words and they would say it means this. And of course, it was talking about a large animal with one horn. It was the Greek word mono. And they translate it in the King James as a unicorn because literally it's one horn. And of course, it's not talking about a unicorn, it's talking about a rhinoceros. So everyone calm down, all right? Your faith doesn't need to go away because the Bible mentions a rhinoceros and some people translate it as a unicorn. Okay, so we should all be okay with that. Now we got to understand something. As we come into this story in the Gospel of John, we have a group of people who are holding on to ideas. They're saying, this is the way God deals with humankind. This is the way God deals with salvation. This is the way God deals with the world. He built a temple. He lives in it. That's where he forgives sin. That's where he atones for sin. That's where his presence is. And Jesus comes in and messes it all up, right? I'm watching the show, The Chosen, with my kids. I love it. You should watch it if you haven't watched it. And you know, the poster for it right now is Trouble is Coming or Trouble is Here or whatever. And it's a picture of Jesus. It's like, yes, Jesus was a troublemaker. We're going to see that in this story to an nth degree here. He's starting to rally the troops and starting to do stuff that starts to tick some people off. And so we're going to be challenged with this whole concept that maybe Jesus wasn't this meek, mild Jesus. Maybe he was actually doing something pretty disruptive, and we're going to see that. But let me just say to you as we come to that, that yes, what he's about to do, go into the temple and overturn these ways of thinking that the Jews had, we've got to understand in ourselves that there are certain ways that we hold on to things, doing church, ways of functioning within Christianity, that we need to be challenged that Jesus wants to overthrow in our lives. And we'll see. I mean, when I first came to church, I remember the guy who led me to Christ when I was 18 in high school. He wanted me to come to church, but I never wanted to go because I saw it as super boring. And so finally a guy got me to go to church and I showed up and it was super boring. It was mothballs and everybody, it was just like lame-o. And I was like, I can't deal with this. And then I remember people judging me because I was a smoker and I swore a little bit and I, you know, did this kind of, I was just not really the paradigm of what you would think a good Christian kid should be. And so I started dating Aaron, and this guy walked up to Aaron and he said, hey, do you know that Mark, you know, is not a Christian? You should break up with him. And she's like, what are you talking about? Oh, I saw him smoking outside of the church and there was all this judgmentalism. And she's like, what was he smoking? Because he used to smoke the weed. Now he's, oh, it's cigarettes. Oh, okay. You know, it's better than what he used to smoke. And there's this whole framework of religious people hold on to these ideas. And even when they get challenged, we got to be willing to open ourselves up. And so there's lots of you generationally that are thinking about leaving Christianity and leaving the church, and you're disrupted by the sexism in the church or the ecclesiology of the church or the racism in the church or all these different reasons that people want to leave, the nationalism of Christianity fusing itself with politics. And I just want to say to you, I understand people are deconstructing and deconverting for all these different reasons. But what we're going to see is that Christianity really at the core isn't about any of those things. And what this text and actually the next story is going to show you is it's about Jesus. Don't mess up interpreting bad versions of Christianity with the heart of Jesus. This wasn't actually what Jesus was about. And when we can clear away all the stuff and just see Jesus, and this is what he comes to challenge in the temple, is the temple was a good thing, but it's become a corrupt thing and it's kind of got everybody distracted about the wrong things. And so Jesus wants to show up and he wants to say, I don't want you distracted or leaving the faith over all that stuff. I'm just looking at you honestly here and I'm saying, you got to try to clear away the noise and get focused on the person and the work of Jesus and following him and loving him, having faith in him. That's what these two next big stories are about. And so, of course, systems of religion, when they overtake Christianity and lose the spirit of it, it crushes it. And Jesus comes and he says, I want to make this about me. And so here we go. Here's the beginning of the story. Chapter 2 of John, verse 13. Here's how it starts. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. So this very famous story of Jesus coming into the temple takes place during Passover. And of course, that's great because we just came out of Easter as a church and as a culture. And of course, Easter was the Passover time of the Jews. When Jesus does his Last Supper, it's during Passover. And he takes the and so we did actually a Seder meal as a family. We got the kids together. We went through all the steps of the Passover and pointed them to Jesus. We showed how they came out of Egypt, the slavery of Egypt and the bitterness of the herbs and the lamb and all of the different pieces and all the different steps. And we had like this Red Sea set up in our kitchen. And the kids had these little characters going through it. And we had the 10 plagues all represented by all these candies. Right? Now, this isn't my stuff. This is my wife because she's brilliant. And the kids are like, oh my goodness, I want to eat locusts, you know, whatever. And they're eating all these plagues. Whatever. But the point is that we had this Seder meal. It was beautiful because it brought us back to Egypt, brought us back to what the Jews do every year in representing and celebrating the Passover and everything that it represents about God saving them and passing over the sins of Israel if you would put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel of your house. And of course, Jesus comes as the ultimate Passover lamb and so on. And so it's during Passover. Now think about it this way. We forget the Passover, it would have been a ruckus. It just would have been Jerusalem went from a city of about 40,000, scholars tell us, in the first century, around the time of Jesus, there was about 40,000 people that lived in Jerusalem. During Passover, it grew to about 250,000 people. So you can imagine just the swelling of your town. Imagine the town or the city that you live in. Imagine, you know, six times the amount of people showing up. The convenience stores are out of stuff. Every campsite is taken. Every hotel room is taken. Every house is taken. Everything's just rammed. There's people everywhere. 250,000 people all of a sudden descending on a city. And it's to the point where Jesus comes. And so do this crazy thing he's going to do in the temple that we're about to see. And he does it in the busiest time. And that's what I love about this. He doesn't wait. He doesn't do it in some back alley. He doesn't do it at like, you know, hey, it's it's the middle of August and I'm going to come in when no one's at the temple. He does it whenever, this is, picture Christmas Eve in New York City, all right, or New Year's Eve in Times Square of New York City, all right? This is, every eyeball is on the temple during this season, and it's at that moment that he chooses to do this crazy, scandalous thing where he is going to walk in. And I'll tell you what he does. He goes, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers. And they were sitting there and making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. So we'll come back and explain all that. But he does this crazy, scandalous thing, and he's doing something symbolic. And sometimes you and I miss the symbolism of how Middle Eastern people think. We don't understand that during 9/11, when they fly those planes into the World Trade Center and the Pentagon, the reason they do that isn't because that's the way to kill the most amount of people. Those are the symbols of finance and military. That's how Middle Eastern people think. And so their whole world is built on symbols and the meaning of those symbols. And when Jesus shows up to the temple, it's like he's doing that. All the eyes are on the temple for this presence of God, atonement, and all of these great things. And that's when Jesus shows up and starts doing this crazy symbolic thing in their midst. And so what does he do? He's in the temple, and he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. Why are they doing that? Because part of the Passover thing was you would go and you would sacrifice animals during the Passover. And so if you traveled from all over town, you wouldn't have those things on you. So they would actually just set up booths and sell them. They're just trying to be practical and they're selling these things. And so, but what starts to happen is they start to actually, the selling of those things in Jesus' mind starts to actually distract people. We'll come back to that in a second. But here's what they're doing. They're selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. And then he goes into the money changers. So this is a money thing. Jesus interrupts the financial game. And we got to focus on this for a second, because we think we make Christianity all about the spiritual all the time. We make Christianity all about things, and we rarely fuse our faith together with our money. But Jesus here is making a point about something to do with money, and there's a million applications here. But this is like, remember on Reddit, GameStop? Remember a few months ago where a bunch of users on Reddit basically took the GameStop stock and drove it up 1,400% in 4 months just by telling everybody to buy stock in it. And all the guys in power were like, we got to set up security and boundaries so this doesn't happen. This is like the little guy is pushing against the big, you know, corporate entities and the power structures. And they're basically going, let's do it. That's kind of what Jesus is doing here. You have all this system of institutional religion and ideas and money, and he comes along as a little guy, and he disrupts what they're doing financially. Richard Bauckham, who's a first century scholar, he says this: Jesus demonstrates in the temple, his demonstration in the temple was an attack on the whole of the financial arrangements for the sacrificial system, and thus an enormous threat to the religious authorities. Here we see Jesus is a disturber of the peace. He's messing with people. And it raises this question for all of us. What do we do with our business life, our money life, our finances, our work life? Are we generous people or are we people of scarcity? Do we set up structures that rip people off or not? Do you deal with your money ethically? Is your money a kingdom thing or not? Because sometimes we go, this is my church life, this is my money life, and never the two shall meet. And Jesus is going, man, you're setting up business ideas that might have ethical problems. You might want to rethink it, because he overthrows that very way of thinking. You might want to fuse together your kingdom, your priorities. So we as a church, we talk about this often. We're not afraid to say, you need to give money to the church. You need to give money to missionaries. You need to give money to kingdom ventures over and above normal little like things. We hoard our money. We just put our money away, and we live in a mindset of scarcity versus generosity. And we don't want to do that. We want to be people, even at a church level. I posted the other day about the fact that over the last 11 years, we as a church, over and above all the money that we give to local and global works and charities and missionary organizations, just because we give percentage of that out of our operational budget. So when you give, this year we have a $9 million budget. So a percentage of that based on need is actually given out to local charities and global mission organizations. But over and above all of that, the operational, we're talking golf tournaments and things that we've done outside of that, we've given over $4 million to projects like that. And we've supported 701, we've sponsored 701 kids in need in the global scenario. This is stuff that we do because we're trying to live out of generosity, not scarcity. We're trying to say, look at the grace of God that we've been given. And so here's Jesus, and he's challenging and he's going, man, what are you doing with your money? Do you live it? Do you understand the church is doing work in the world? Missionaries are doing work in the world, and all you're doing is hoarding it and trying to get a new garage or put that fresh paint on your house or do a new kitchen. And you don't understand that you got to be generous, and that God honors that because you can't outgive God. He honors it. He brings it back emotionally, spiritually, sometimes literally financially to you when you trusted him with it. And so here's Jesus going, you got to be someone who you got to put your money where your mouth is in regard to your faith. You got to understand you can't just sit on Twitter and tweet about funny ideas and critique the church and do all these different things and not go, did I ever deal with my finances in a way that honored God and actually supported his work in the world? So when you're reading this story, let the critique that Jesus is doing actually critique you in your life and what you do. And so he says, the money changers, he throws over all of these things. And then it says, and sitting there and making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. Why does he drive them out of the temple? Because the other angle to this outside of money is just distractions in general. The context of the temple was supposed to be this place of worship, a place of prayer, a place of mission, a place of meditation and devotion, where you're reading the Bible and you're praying with people and you're connecting. And what does it become? You got noises everywhere. You got people hustling and bustling for money. Hey, I'll give you five for that. No, you give me 10 for that. I'll give you five for that, right? It becomes this bustly, distracting marketplace. One writer puts it this way. He says, instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is bellowing of cattle and sheep. Instead of brokenness, focus, there is noisy commerce and distraction. So here's what I try to take out of this. What are the distractions in your life that Jesus wants to overturn and kick out? What are the things he's sick of distracting you? Because there's stuff in your life, right? It might be stuff like, and might even feel like good stuff, but here's Jesus. He drives them all out of the temple. He wants to kick certain things out of your life that you want to hold on to because they're fun and they're good and they feel nice and they give you identity and they make you feel, you know, whatever it is, but they're actually distractions away from what Jesus is doing in your life to the point where you can't even hear his voice anymore. You can't feel him. You can't feel his direction. You can't hear him. You don't have a relationship with him anymore because you have all of these distractions in your life. For many of you, that might be social media, might be your phone. You know, one writer has said recently the thing Satan is going to use the most. See, we often think Satan's going to, you know, come in and bite us on our neck and we'll be like, you know, wake up in the night, or he's going to, you know, we're going to be taking a shower and it's going to be all steamy and we're going to see like demon hands going, you know, we come up with all of these concepts of how the demonic works and how Satan will attack your life and try to steal your faith. But the reality is he would much rather just do it through your phone. He doesn't need to crawl around in the dark and show you his teeth and make noises and do all these things that we think about. He doesn't need to do any of that because that actually outs him a little bit. You see those things, you're going to be like, oh my gosh, there's a spiritual realm. What he would rather you do is just sit and scroll. Do something challenging. Actually, you know when your phone tells you how many hours you were on it every day when it gives you that report every week? Actually read it rather than like quickly swiping it away, because it's actually scary sometimes. It will pop up and say you were on your phone for 4 hours every day or 6 hours every, and you're like, how is that even possible? You realize there's a life out there waiting for you. The world is out there waiting for you, and we sit distracted. The amount of hours we have wasted since the invention of the iPhone. I remember one scholar said, when we get to heaven, we stand before God one day. One of the great purposes of things like Facebook and the sovereign plan of God is going to be that there will be no excuse for prayerlessness. That's convicting. David Foster Wallace, years ago, he's a writer who passed away in the 90s before the invention of social media. He says, you know, what drives me in my life is I always feel like I'm missing out. You ever feel like you feel that, right? It's like, I don't want to miss out. FOMO. And so I scroll and I wonder what everyone's doing with their life. What is that? That's an identity thing in you. That's a heart thing. That's a spirit. You got to search your soul for that. Something's broken there. And he says, I'm constantly looking, but I don't know what I'm looking for. He wasn't a Christian. And he says, I'm endlessly distracted. And so he said, so I have no television in my house. This was in the 90s. So he said, I've taken television out of my house. For some of you, it's television. For some of you, it's social media. For some of you, it might just be a certain app or two that you need to drive out of your life because of distraction, where there should be prayer and brokenness and living life to the full and raising a good family and enjoying creation. There's just the monotony of scrolling. And it's taking your soul. It is a spiritual, emotional thing. And there might be just one or two apps that you need to go, I need to get rid of this or get rid of that. Like when I travel, I've talked to you about this before. When I travel, I take certain apps off my phone because I don't need those kind of temptations in my life. What are the things, do you even know yourself? You know what Augustine said? The key to Christianity is know God and know thyself. I'm not sure we're always studying ourselves. We judge people based on narratives we create in our minds because it distracts us from looking at ourselves. It might be work. It might be certain people in your life that need to be cut out. You know, there's about 12 times in the Gospels where Jesus walks away from a person or groups of people for his own good. It does happen. Sometimes it needs to. There's a toxicity. Might be certain habits that you have. Whatever it is, Hebrews 12 talks about what are the things that our eyes are fixed on Jesus, right? What are the things that are going to keep your eyes off of Jesus? Get those things out of your life, right? That's the second application. Okay, the third one that I see in this is about politics. In Mark's version of this story, where Jesus goes into the temple and he overthrows the tables, Mark tells us that Jesus said, this has become a den of, in our English translation, it says robbers, but it's actually the Greek word lestai, which was the word for revolutionaries. Basically, you have made the temple a place where all you guys do is come together and complain about politics and revolution against the Roman Empire versus what it's supposed to be, which is you're supposed to be focused on God. This vertical relationship with God, not this horizontal relationship with the politics of the world that you live in. And I find this a fascinating application. Everything in our culture has become political. Everything has become political. Every comment, everything anybody says, it's become, are you left or are you right? And the problem with that is you got to understand that Christianity, I was reading this recently, Christianity is the only religion, the only faith that basically, when you look at almost any other religion, it remains most prominent in the parts of the world that they were born in. So Buddhism, mostly when you look at the population of the people who practice it, are mostly in certain contexts of Asia. Islam, mostly Middle Eastern. Hinduism, India. All of these things pretty well stay in the cultures that they started in, except Christianity. Christianity began in Israel in the Middle East, moved to Europe and took prominence, moved from Europe to North America and took prominence. And what happened right now? North America, it's not prominent. The face of Christianity today is Latin America, Africa, and Asia. That's where it's growing the fastest. Do you want to know why? Here's why. Because every time Christianity gets power, it dies. And so it moves. Every time it gets where it's, let's make sure it gets into the seats of power. Let's make sure our politicians are Christian. Let's make sure all the, every time it does that, it dies because it flourishes on the margins, not in seats of power. Because you can build an entire Christian nation where everyone chants the slogans of Christianity and says the Lord's Prayer before school, and they die and go to hell because they don't really know him. And so here's Jesus saying, I'm doing this temple action as an acted out parable of judgment on an Israel that has become distracted by politics, by the wrong kinds of things. You're trying to create horizontal social solutions without realizing that the solution is vertical. It's soul stuff. We have such small frameworks that we think everything everybody's saying is political. This is one of the problems in education right now. Professors are struggling with the idea because they're trying to do, I try to read a variety of different things from the sciences to psychology, and you have all these secular philosophers or people explaining even evolutionary biology, and they're coming to conclusions, and then everyone's like, well, that means that you're saying this about a political statement. And they're like, well, I don't even know what you're talking about. I'm just writing a paper on evolutionary ideas of this development of this, ear or something, and you're saying that it has to do with... And it's becoming frustrating because no one can realize there's more disciplines in the world than political implications. There's psychology and philosophy. People are trying to actually do work, and not everything is a political statement about everything. And so we just think in these binary terms. I remember listening to a preacher recently. He was on a podcast and he was explaining this. He said, the problem with this is that the Bible, of course, has these conclusions, some of which seem conservative and some of which seem liberal. And he says, and depending on the city that you happen to be in the United States, when you preach a sermon and you might sound one way or the other, depending on which city you're is the reason people are going to get up and leave. And so he said the Bible might be more conservative on sexual issues or gender issues, but it's going to sound more liberal when it comes to social dynamics and racism. And so if I'm in New York City and I preach this sermon about sexuality, the people are going to be like, oh my gosh, they're going to get up and leave. But if I preach it about social justice, they'll be like, oh, that's cool. That's great. But then if I go down to some city in the South and I preach the same sermon, people are going to be like, woohoo, we love your sex ethic. And they're going to be like, wait a minute, this racial thing. And so depending on which context you're in, the Bible's going to sound like it's critiquing one way. And this is what we got to let the Bible critique all of our politics at all times, because it doesn't land on one side or the other. We have to think in more nuanced terms. And the problem is when we trade that out for a political agenda or a conclusion we've already drawn, and then everything has to fit into that. And that's where the frustration comes from. And Jesus says, be very careful not to trade out the importance of the spiritual life, the reality of the gospel changing people at all levels of reality for simply a political conversation, because some of you are more jacked up about converting people to your politics than converting people to your Savior. And he's saying this is part of the problem. If you go back through history, you see when the church cares more about politics than it does about the mission, that's where you get the witch hunts. That's where you get the crusades. That's where you get the wars. That's where you get all the things that people are going, I don't want anything to do with Christianity because of the nationalism, because of what it does. I don't want anything to do with it. That's why. And Jesus is going to be very careful. And that's why he acts this thing out. Okay, now look at this. Here's what I love about this. Verse 15. And making a whip of cords. Okay, guys, just hold on a sec. This is crazy. Let's just, post this on your social media feed. Just let this blow your mind for a sec. There's not a whip sitting over there. And then he like grabs it. And then he's like, okay, everybody. He makes a whip. Like, think about that for a sec. So he sits, he goes, okay, everyone just calm down. I just need an hour. And he sits there and he crosses his legs. He starts grabbing horse hair or whatever, putting it through his, and he just like, everyone's like, what are you doing? He's like, chill, I'm making a whip. And then he starts whipping. This is Indiana Jones stuff. He's whipping, you know, cattle and things and throwing tables over. I remember listening to a young preacher. He was asking me to evaluate his preaching, and he preached this text, and he said to a bunch of youth, he's like, and Jesus is whipping people. I'm like, okay, the text doesn't say he's whipping people, so everyone calm down. But he's whipping stuff, and he's overturning the tables. He makes a whip. And here's what I want to take out of this. We've got to realize Jesus is angry sometimes. And that's okay. The version we've created of God where he never gets angry is barely a version anybody else in the world wants to worship. Because of course God is going to be angry against sin. And so here's Jesus. He doesn't mess around with idolatry. He doesn't do what nice Canadians do. Oh, I have idols in my life. I have sin in my life. I really hope I can, you know, get someone to meet with me every week and we can talk about it. And we just take this like sipping lattes at the Starbucks. And well, I hope this sin in my life. He drives it out with a whip. Do you deal with your sin in such a way? Look, think of the images Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount. If you lust after a woman, pluck your eyeballs out. If you steal, cut your hand off. This is about driving sin out of your life. Not playing with it, because it will destroy you. Look at this image of Jesus. He's not Mr. Rogers at this point. He's the opposite of safe. Are you willing to let Jesus be unsafe? One of my favorite books in the world is a book called Your God is Too Safe by Mark Buchanan. Your vision of God can sound like, do you understand the 12 disciples? Do you think they would have died as early as they did if they'd never met Jesus? That's what he did. Like, think about it. They dodge Jesus. They don't die at 30. They die in their 80s. They die. Jesus enters their life and they got to walk away from all the comfort and they die early. That's what Jesus brings. Like, that tends to not be what we pitch when we're telling people about Jesus. Hey, come to know Jesus and you can die early. But this is the unsafe God we're talking about. Remember that great scene, it's very popular in Narnia, where Lucy says to the character, oh, there's Aslan, you know, the lion, the Christ figure. Is he safe? And the character says, safe? No, but he's good. That's the image. Are you willing to follow a God who is good, but not safe? A God who throws stuff over and grabs a whip and starts yelling at people. Like, this ain't domesticated, safe, fits all your views already on everything. Right? This is a big reason that people leave the church and deconstruct or, you know, leave their faith. Well, Jesus doesn't fit into all the ideologies that I already concluded because I'm a 21st century thinker. Jesus is tossing stuff over, going, this ain't safe for you. You don't get to just believe whatever you want and try to fit me into it. That was their problem. Jim Elliot, who was this missionary in Ecuador, he says this. He got killed when he was 28 years old by the people he was trying to reach, and he knew that was part of the risk. And he said these words: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Meaning, I'm willing to give up. I'm willing to die for this thing in my 20s because I care about what I could never lose, eternal life, the thing Jesus Christ gives me, the 80 billion years after the 20 that I'm living in right now. This is what I actually care about. There's a book right now called The Coddling of the American Mind, and it's all about the present day situation in university classrooms where students are basically saying, I need intellectual safety in order to learn. And they're saying, I don't want to read these books anymore, and I don't want to listen to these ideas anymore because they make me feel unsafe. And the writer of The Coddling of the American Mind says this: parents and teachers and professors have been knowingly teaching a generation of students to engage in the mental habits commonly seen in people who suffer from anxiety and depression. Thus, students are reacting to words, concepts, books, public speakers, etc., with fear and anger because they've been taught to exaggerate danger, use dichotomous binary thinking, and amplify their emotional responses, engaging in cognitive distortion. Basically saying, we've been teaching them where they get to set the table for what the kind of ideas we're allowed to present is actually creating anxiety. It's creating a place in them where they're functioning unhealthily and having emotional responses and then distorting reality because of the way we're treating them already. And he says it would actually be happier. Your identity, whatever your identity, background, or political ideology, in the end, psychologists tell us you will be happier, healthier, and stronger if you seek out challenges that are harder and that push back against you and take a generous view of other people and look for nuance. As the old adage says, prepare the child for the road, not the road for the child. It's this idea that, are we willing to not have our souls catered to by God, but when he needs to disrupt, he's allowed to disrupt, and we don't keep him from those moments and those places in our life. So Buchanan in Your God is Too Safe, he says this: the too safe God has no power to get us unstuck. His arm is too short. He doesn't forgive and defeat sin as much as accommodate it. The way to keep our hearts burning is to live where he lives, though, the holy wild, the place beyond the borderland, where God is God, not safe, but good. I reckon the idol of the nice God, the safe God, has done more damage to biblical faith, more damage to people coming to faith, than the caricature of the tyrant God ever did. The cosmic lackey, an errand boy we call on to make our golf games pleasant, to help us escape reality for a little while, and then dismiss him. Worship him, revere him, die for him, never. That's the cult of the safe God. What we see in Jesus is this untamable wildness, undomesticated. And then we got to follow that. And that's okay. That's part of the point. We've been told that anger is no good. Yes, anger is a sin, of course, but a righteous, vehement anger against sin is not a bad thing. In fact, it can change the direction of your life. One of my daughters 2 years ago saw an episode of a show where they killed a pig. And right there on the spot, she said, I don't like the concept of killing animals. And right there became a vegetarian. And for 2 years hasn't eaten one piece of meat. I love that. She's letting her something disrupt her and then change the direction of her life. Now, she doesn't go around telling everybody else they should do this and, you know, whatever. But it's, I'm going to let something challenge me. I'm going to let something anger me and then hope to change the world because of it, or at least my world. Let sex trafficking anger you and do something about it. Let racism anger you and do something about it. Let financial institutions that oppress people anger you and do something about it. Why did I ever start Village Church? Because I was kind of disrupt, a kind of righteous anger that churches could seem to only do evangelism or they could only do discipleship. It was only like a group of people talking to Christians, like with a certain language. Hi, everybody. Glad you're here for the fellowship. And it's like, no one talks like this in real life. What is this? What are we, hobbits? You know, we're talking this Christian language and nobody understands what we're talking about. Welcome to the ecclesiological, liturgical, eschatological people, soteriological. And it's like, okay, those are people doing discipleship, focused on Christians. Then there was evangelism. People come to my church. There's 8 points. They all start with the letter S, but you never hear about sin. You never hear about the gospel. You never hear about the atonement of Jesus. You never hear about the blood. You just sing about life, songs that you could sing in any Buddhist temple in the country, and no one would know any different. And I was like, I don't like either of these choices. Let's try to do this better. And then let's be a church that has the global scene in front of us where we're loving and caring for the poor, because James said true religion is caring for the widows and the orphans. And a church that's not going to care about that. All of these things were part of my anger. It was part of like the reason I just wanted to throw tables over and make whips myself. And so I tried to take that and not say, the world offends me. I'm such a victim. And go, I'm going to do something about it that changes the world for the glory of Jesus. That's what we see in him here. And of course, we see verse with the sheep and oxen, he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. I love this. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house. Zeal. This is what we're talking about, a guy with zeal, truth on fire. Is that your life? Or are you boredom? Are you truth on sleepiness? I got the truth, but nobody cares because your life is not zealous. You're asleep at the wheel. And nobody's drawn to that. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked the Spurgeon idea, where more people are going to be reached by people seeing on your face that you're alive, that this is Jesus who raises Lazarus from the dead. People don't just get up from the dead based on boredom. There's a zeal that needs to drive our life. And then we see the meaning of all of this at the end of the story. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's the word for resurrection. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they're like, mind blown. What are you talking about? It took 46 years for Herod to build this temple. What are you saying? And Jesus is like, this is where we get to the meaning of why he does this. The same thing that he did with the wine, now he's doing with the temple. Which is why John actually moved this story, probably, scholars tell us, from the end of his ministry to here, because he wants to make the same point. You used to be drinking you had the 6 purification pots of religion, but now I'm superseding that. I'm replacing that. I'm the new wine. And now Jesus says, you used to have the temple, but now I'm the new temple. Destroy this temple. He's not talking about this temple. He's talking about this temple. I'm replacing everything the temple stood for in your entire religious structure and system. Or are you going to hold on to unicorns? There's a better version now, a clear picture of what this is all about. Remember, the master of the feast said, you saved the better wine till now. And we said that was a commentary on salvation itself. The new epoch is better. It's a relationship with God where you get the Holy Spirit and you get, which we're going to see next week, and you get joy and you get peace that religion could never do for you because it would burden you down with the structures and the systems and the shame-based mentality. What was the temple? It was God's presence on earth, and it was forgiveness of sin. And Jesus says, I'm accomplishing both those things. E.P. Sanders says this, to evoke even conditionally the destruction of the temple was to touch not just stone and gold and not only the general well-being, but history and hope, national identity and self-understanding of all of Israel. He's saying, this is done. Remember when he dies, what happens? The veil of the temple gets torn in two. The whole purpose of it is over. Holy Land, nation states of God's people, geography, holy space. It's all gone. It's over. It's given birth to this new reality. And if we want to say, no, we got to go, this still matters. We got to go back to this strip of turf, and this still matters. That means Romans is wrong. Galatians is wrong. Acts is wrong. Hebrews is wrong. Revelation is wrong. John is wrong. Jesus is saying there are two temples in this city now, and there's not enough room for both of us. So choose one. Which one do you want to live your life by? In the Old Testament, it says you're not supposed to get tattoos. I have a friend who got a tattoo of that verse. And people are like, why do you have a tattoo of a Bible verse that says you shouldn't get tattoos? Because Jesus is better. And he brought a new era that said all that stuff mattered for a particular time. Yeah, don't eat the shrimp and don't do this and don't, and make sure you do this and make sure there's this. But a new era has now come that says Jew and Gentile together, transnational people, every tribe, tongue, nation on the planet, which was the plan from the beginning when God spoke to Abraham and said, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky, Jew and Gentile together, every nation, every tongue. This is what Jesus is saying. Now, you think this location in one particular land, that this is what matters? Not anymore. It's breaking open to a new reality. There's a tale of two temples. Which do you base your life on? Our culture in these moments finds it difficult because what Jesus, I mean, picture, we're like, yeah, no temple, no religion. It's like, yeah, but think about Jesus pointing out the religion you function in. Maybe you're not a religious person explicitly, but maybe you love yourself. Maybe you have a particular political view of stuff or a particular anthropology where you look at humankind in a certain way, or you have a way of thinking about family or finances, or pick your thing that you're dogmatic about, and it almost functions as a salvation for you. And Jesus pokes it. He goes, you don't get to believe that anymore. You don't get to worship yourself as the way of finding ultimate salvation anymore, because I have come and that's over now. Are you willing to feel that scandal in your own life? Easy to look back at them and go, oh, why didn't they? But our pride and our egos are being tested here. And then I love how the story ends. The Jews said it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body, John tells us. When therefore he was raised up from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this and they believed the scripture. You know what I love about that? I see people constantly in our Christian conversations downgrading the Bible as if to reach people in Canada today, around the world, we need to do something other than the Bible. We need to entertain people. We need to, you know, basically say, hey, you know what? The point isn't the Bible. The point is Jesus. I think it's a false dichotomy. What do we know about Jesus without the Bible explaining it? You're just going to build Jesus in your own construct? This is what I love. They believed the scripture. What the scriptures had told us about God arriving. Malachi, God's going to arrive in the temple one day. He's going to come to his own temple. We do that because we want Christianity to be more palatable to modern audiences. But what we see here, you ever wonder why in these church services and you watch online from wherever, we just kind of go verse by verse through the Bible? Because we believe that the word of God goes out and it never returns void, that there's power in the scriptures written by the Holy Spirit through people, written not to you, but for you. And they go, man, the scriptures, now we understand the scriptures. I got to say, my own story is St. Augustine said, the Bible is the face of God for us now. My own story, that rings very true. It was me sitting by myself in high school, out front, smoking my cigarettes, reading the Bible where I met what Karl Barth says, you have the word and then you have the word behind the word, Jesus himself, the big W word. And it was through the text that Jesus Christ exposed himself to me, drew me to himself. And the question is, have we downgraded that? We can never do that. It's the text that at the end of this story shines and goes, okay, this needs to be core to your life. So Father, for those of us who find it easier to come to church than to read our Bible, or to scroll Instagram than read our Bible, for those of us who've built a kind of faith that really isn't biblically oriented much at all, let us feel the conviction of this text, that after this amazing story, the one thing that came true for them outside of understanding the deconstruction of religion and all these things was that the Bible was true. And it was pointing them all along to this one, that every story whispers his name. And that we would be people of the book. And that maybe for those watching this in this moment, this is like just an encouragement for a new start around daily devotions or reading a chapter a day or getting that app on their phone or pulling out their Bible and starting to mark it up, even for 10 minutes every day, whatever the start is, the habits that can start to define our very praxis, our very way of functioning in the world. Let us be those people. Maybe this is a post-Easter kind of fresh start. Do that among us and let it deepen our faith. And for those who don't know you, like me, let us actually meet you there, maybe for the first time. Thank you, Jesus, that you came with zeal and passion to destroy the institutions that actually aren't helpful. Help us to question our own unhelpful ideas right now, the things we're clinging to that need to go away, so that we can see and hear you clearly. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.